For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We had an experience at the elders' retreat just a few weeks ago when we were getting ready for this retreat, as we do every year, where we decided, well, let's do something on the Upper Room Discourse and, you know, kind of mid-chapters of John-ish kind of stuff. And we all went to our own corners and began our study, only to find out that the fruit of our study was that three of us had decided we wanted to teach on the vine and the branches. So, but the weird thing is that each of us had a very different perspective on that text that God was kind of speaking to us through. And so we sat down and we thought, well, is this possible to work this out? And like, yeah, sure enough, because Ryan wants to talk about what it means to abide in Christ. Conrad wants to talk about what it means to be a fruitful vine that's pruned. And I wanted to talk about being the unfruitful vine and what happens to that. And so that's what we're going to talk about here in this session. And we want to go right back to the text. Very simply, it says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it might bear more fruit. Let's talk a little bit here about the fruitless branch, having already discussed the branch that bears fruit. And I think that this is something that we are going to find ourselves. Maybe we're in a place in our life where we're just remarkably fruitful and that God is really working powerfully in our ministry and through us. And we feel that sense of being edified and effective. And we need to watch out because God's going to prune us, deal with our issues of pride, things like that, prepare us for greater works in the future. Some of us, however, are maybe at a different place in our life as we're here tonight, this afternoon. We're thinking about our lives in general and our ministries in particular. And maybe we're not feeling quite so fruitful as we once did or as we hope to be. And in fact, many of us here are dealing with deep levels of personal frustration and a sense of failure in our lives and in our ministry. And if we're not, we're going to find ourselves at that place at some point. And if we are, we also know that many of the people that God has called us to serve are also in that place. So this, as it turns out, becomes a pretty important question of how to deal as a branch that is fruitless. Let's get into it a little bit. This parable really is about the conditions which God calls us to abide. That's what the contrast between the branches really represent, situations in life and faith conditions that either draw people to draw their life from Christ or the need to draw our lives from Christ. The three branches reflect different relations to the vine. One that is fruitful in me, one that is unfruitful in me, and then in verse 6, of course, the branch that's not in me at all. And here's the branch that's just going to be gathered up and thrown into the fire. So let's think about fruitlessness just a little bit. What does it mean to be fruitless? And of course, to understand what it means to be fruitless, we have to understand what is the fruit. And I think that Jesus really answers the question in his discussion in John 15 about what it means to be fruitful and what is the result of a person who is really abiding in the vine. He says, abide in me, abide in my love. And then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The fruit of a close relationship with Jesus Christ is always love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we will find ourselves at various places in our lives where the sap is all dried up and we're not feeling it and we're not effective in demonstrating the love of God, and we're not really able at points to be effective conduits of the life of Christ. And that's the fruitlessness that we're describing here. On the surface of it, what does it look like? It looks like, for a lot of people, marriages that are in crisis and significant family struggles. I'm really glad that Slim spent so much time last night talking about family. We as an eldership feel, in fact, that marriage is an urgent issue in our fellowship. New marriages among leaders in the college ministry that are struggling and that are failing. And marriages in the post-college ranks, some decades-old marriages are struggling. And we're experiencing a failure of love in that most intimate and foundational of all relationships. It was a sobering moment in our own Spheres retreat in February in preparation for that, to reflect on the fact that 9 significant leaders and servants from our sphere had experienced adultery in their marriage over the last 3 or 4 years. And then I start talking to some of these other leaders in other spheres and realize that same kind of dynamic is going on there. And we wonder how many of these situations are existing that we don't even know about. My friends, this culture is parasitic on marriage. And there is a deep need for us to rally around the institution of marriage in this fellowship. And a lot of us as well are struggling and feel that we are sapped of our ability to love effectively because our children's situation is so difficult. And some of us have the difficulty of dealing with developmentally delayed and disabled kids and all of the work that goes through with that. Some of us are dealing with rebellious kids. And that just is so preoccupying and so difficult that we find ourselves sometimes in that loveless place, like I've got nothing to give. And I'm dying on the vine. I know in my own family, last year, 2013 is a year I just definitely want to forget. And about this time last year, our daughter Amy, she came to me and she said, "Dad, I need you to have hope. And you don't have hope." And we have been struggling with some very acute family problems for a few months, and I needed to hear that from her. And some of us are in a hopeless place in our family, in our marriage, and with our children, and that's a symptom of this fruitlessness. We just don't have to offer what we know that God is calling us to do. It's really critical. Many of us find our lives just subject to distraction. Conrad made that point so poignantly, I think, so clearly, that we have a parasitic culture that is seeking to conform us to its image. And when the work slows down in Christian work, other things crop up, and we just find our loyalties divided and ourselves in this loveless place. We find ourselves, the more we age, focusing and dealing with besetting sins in our life. So the problems that we had in our youth and that we have somehow been able to manage through, by the time we get a little older and maybe a gray hair or two in our head, some of these things really have come to roost. And we're realizing that our capacity to love is diminished greatly. And we're languishing on the vine because of our own character. There's suffering that enters into our lives. Our bodies, as we age, are getting broken. And things just don't work right anymore. And there's opportunity there for despair. And some of us are languishing on the vine. And so those are some of the symptoms. Those are some of the outward things. But the focus that I want to bring to this discussion is more below the surface, the internal things. The fact that when we are languishing on the vine, when we're experiencing suffering on a variety of different scales, that what we find is that below the surface is that it exposes broken values in our lives, things that we have been living for that are not from God, that the suffering has brought a sense of frustration into our lives that we've wanted to accomplish or possess or compete or whatever, and we're unable to, and that frustrates us, and now we're into that sour grape mode. And more importantly, and more to the point, that when we are languishing on the vine, it exposes often disappointments with God and even contentions that we have deeply embedded into our hearts about God. I want to return to that here in just a couple of minutes. That's fruitlessness. And Jesus says to the fruitless, he says he takes that away. And if you've been a part of this fellowship for as long as anyone in this room has, and you've looked at this passage, you know that to take away is the Greek word airo, that it has a broad translation, range of meaning. The semantic range of airo goes from lops off or takes away, as the New American Standard translates it here, to lift up. And indeed, those translations actually are favored in more texts than to take away. And in context, too, it becomes, I think, clear that what Jesus is concerned about are the branches, he says, that are in me. And that those branches that are in me are the branches that are of his principal concern. And for those branches in me that are fruitful, he wants them to be more fruitful, and the ones that are not become the object of his special attention, that he lifts them up. And the theological framework, I think, that Jesus speaks to his own people and those who are in him and of him and a part of him are such that, as he says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It's inconceivable in the teaching of Christ that one of his own, a true member of the vine, would be just cast out. And so we have always favored, and I definitely agree with it in this fellowship and our public teaching, the understanding of this vine that is fruitless as one that is being lifted up by a loving Heavenly Father, by a vine dresser who cares. And what does that mean, and what does that look like? First, it means that God calls his people around the one who's experiencing this languishing effect to bear their burdens, Galatians 6. And what does that mean? For us as leaders, this point has been made. I need to make it again. I think it's absolutely critical. A priority for us, we believe in corporate leadership at every level of ministry in this fellowship. And we do that for a reason. One is because we are aware of our own abilities to be self-deceived and self-willed, and we need the input of others. But also, it's the case that as we advance in life and God in his mercy exposes the deep things of our heart, we need to have objective eyes on our situation. We need to have involved, honest, close, peer relationships. We'd noticed a couple of years ago how many people, especially in the post-college ministry, were leading alone, and how that corresponded to a listlessness in those groups and a lot of difficulty among the leaders. I still think that that is an issue. Even among groups that are well led by teams of leaders, the fact of the matter is that we go through very painful and difficult things in life, and we need to learn how to draw strength from Christ as we relate effectively to one another. And really, I think that it is the quality of the peer relationship on our leadership team that offers an example to the rest of the home church that we're trying to build about what does it mean to have deep, connected love relationships with one another. And I just wonder, I want you to ask yourself, is the relationship that we have on our leadership team are those go-to relationships that I am concretely relying on? Are those the people that I believe the Lord is calling to me through in every area of my life? Is my life to my colleagues an open book? And do I seek their input? Those are the leaders that are going to be able to stay in the fight and endure long term. And if you say to yourself, not so much, you're in danger. And that list of symptoms that I described a few minutes ago, that's increasingly going to be you. And so I plead with you to don't live parallel lives with your fellow leaders, to be engaged with your leaders, with one another, and really have those accountable, catalytic, discerning relationships with one another. You need that to move forward, and your group needs that for you as well. Last year, I spent a good bit of time reading and reflecting and writing way too much from the last five chapters of Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God. And the Lord, I think, really used that in my life in a significant way to begin to speak to my own fruitlessness. The fact that I had entered into a despondent state in my own spiritual development, moved into a pretty dark place as far as depression is concerned, began to wonder, about my own future, really, in leadership in this fellowship. Pretty dark place indeed, pretty rough. And I had a couple of other friends who were also kind of at a languishing place in their own lives as well. And we began to think some of this stuff through, and a couple of us began reading this book together. And out of it, I think that the Lord gave me three things that I want to just briefly share with you about what does it mean to go from a state of fruitlessness and languishing on the vine, and where it just, you sense that the life of Christ is not flowing through me and bearing fruit where we know that we want it to be and where it needs to be. Maybe that these are things that also would speak to your life. The first question that Yancey poses in his book, which is really about Job, but it relates directly here. He says, what does my failure to love say about God? What is the theological content of the doubts that I have, the refusals of love that I have, the attitudes that I carry? What do these things say about God? We say, some of us in this difficult place, we look at the challenge, we say, I'm not gifted. I know what it's like to be around gifted leaders, and I'm not one of them. I suspect a couple of us have had that fleeting thought, maybe once, then quickly suppressed. What are we really saying? We're saying, God doesn't know what he's doing pressing me to lead. That's what that means. Like Conrad said, he didn't nominate himself for eldership. The church did, recognizing what we were convinced was the hand of God in his life. Self-doubt in this area, self-deprecating, I'm not gifted, I'm not qualified, is not your call to make. And when you begin to disparage the role that God has called you to, you're really impugning him, and you're saying he doesn't know what he's doing. And that's a pretty serious charge, I think, against God, isn't it? You may say, well, I'm realizing more and more just how much damaged goods I really am. Well, that's good, because everyone else has known it for a long time. But when you say that in this way that says, basically, I can't be relied upon, I've just got to be concerned about me or whatever, what are we saying? We're saying that God is unfairly burdening me with the unrealistic expectations of leadership. We're impugning his goodness. We're saying God's not good. God's not fair. Don't ever ask God to treat you fairly. That's a bad proposition. That's why we stand under grace. But you see what I'm saying? All of these things that we say to ourselves are rich in theological content, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the thought that I'm harboring here and that I'm mulling over, that I'm obsessing on or whatever? What is that really saying about God? These people, God, that you've given me are no good. My group sucks. I hear that. I hear people talking about sometimes their group or maybe subsets within it in just these disparaging terms, the dismissive terms about the fact that they're just not that good, especially compared to other groups or whatever. That's not God's way. What we're saying is that God is impotent to change life. That's really what we're saying when we have a negative view about our groups. So take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Ask yourself these deep questions. What is what I'm saying to myself actually saying about God? And then secondly, where must I repent? We may not be responsible for some of the suffering that comes into our lives. We are, however, responsible to take that suffering and our response to it before God and to examine our own take on what we think we're saying about God. And like Job, who deserved none of his suffering, the reality is, and the irony is, at the end of the day, God called on him to repent in seeing God for who he truly was. And this is something that we're going to have to engage. We say, I'm not gifted, which says of God that he doesn't know what he's doing. When Moses said these very things, what did God say to him? Well, Moses, who made your mouth? It's not about you. I don't care how gifted or ungifted you are. You're an instrument of mine, and I'm the one who is going to build my church. I'm the one who's going to get done what needs to get done. I will be your mouth, you stuttering, doddering leader, you. When we say, I'm just damaged goods, how could I be expected to lead for God? We're reminded of Paul's comments about the foolishness and the weakness. That's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The whole theme there of the foolishness and the weakness of God against the arrogance of man. Boasting in our weakness. Because why? Because God demonstrated his weakness and foolishness on the cross. And that's exactly where we need to go as well. Is to the cross and to say, Lord, I am a weak man, and it is only by your grace and by your mercy that you're able to accomplish anything through me. When we say of our people that they're just subpar and who could expect this group to amount to anything, we're basically saying God is impotent to change lives. I've come back to this passage many times in my life from C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory. It's a famous statement, and I feel that it is fitting for us to reflect to the extent that you feel yourself drawn to a negative view of the people that God has called you to serve. C.S. Lewis says to us, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person in your home church may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in your nightmares. He says, all day long we are in some ways helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we consider that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all our love, all our play. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. That's God's view of the people that he has put in your life to shepherd, to lead, to disciple, to care for. And lastly then, how might God use this moment of fruitlessness, this languishing, the insights that you're getting in your life for his glory and for your good? And then I just want to say it as clearly as I can in closing. There are two kinds of Christians. There are Christians whose faith is tested, for whom significant issues in their life are revealed. And instead of being humbled by these things and turning to Christ, they stand in their pride, broken, but not humbled. Dispirited, sapped of energy, unable to love. And that is a future that we will naturally gravitate toward unless we're asking ourselves these deep and penetrating questions. What does my failure to love say about God? Where is he calling me to repent, to change my mind about the conclusions that I'm drawing about him and about myself and about the work? And Lord, in your sovereignty, how might you use this present suffering for your glory and my good? And that is the wedge that separates those who finish well and who are fruitful and who are more effective in their old age than they were in their youth. I was reminded, just as a final thought, some of us are getting gray hair, some of us are losing hair. We're getting older, a lot of us. And somebody raised the question earlier, you know, today, are our best years ahead of us or behind us? And I remember sitting across the kitchen counter there from Martha McCallum, who at that time was 70, thinking her best years are still ahead of her. It was between 60 and 80 that she had the most dynamic impact of her life, as many of you know. And that also should be our vision as we age, to really become that vine that has been lifted up by our Lord and learned those deep lessons and been transformed by him. And I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.